All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are about ready to get started, so we're going to begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of the time we've been able to spend in Prince Caspian during this semester. We thank you for all of the wisdom that's contained in this book. We pray that you would bless us as we wrap up this time tonight, and that you would use this time to draw us more and more deeply into the things of your kingdom. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we have some particular music because we're going to do something a little bit different tonight. This should be something that someone will recognize. So if you know what this is, sing out. Yes. So, of the Father's love begotten, and sometimes in the UK it is of the Father's heart begotten. It is one of the great hymns that is sort of the on the cusp between Advent and Christmas. It is Adventy in part of the hymn and Christmassy in the other part, but it is a wonderful and ancient hymn that was written around the year 398. So people have been singing that hymn for well over 1,600 years. And it was written by a man that has the kind of name that we're all jealous of. His name was Aurelius Prudence Clementius, which is, or something like that. It is on the last slide. I always get all of those syllables mixed up because it just sounds so very Roman and distinguished. But it is a glorious hymn, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. So a word of welcome to anyone who is new, whether in podcast land or out here in person. We're delighted that you're here. There are three ways you can approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means you're thinking about your Christmas shopping and not engaged at all. Totally fine. Or you can snorkel, pay attention on the parts that you like, but ignore the rest. Or you can scuba dive, go deep. There are a lot of scuba diving options we're going to talk about later tonight. One of those is the handout that you might have picked up when you came in that I will send out that is a fairly recent discovery. There were people who were reading in back issues of an old English magazine, and they happened upon a C.S. Lewis sermon that was previously unknown that is called A Christmas Sermon for Pagans, and it has a lot of great stuff in it, so we're going to talk a little bit about that. We may be out of the handouts, but they will come in your email. So, which is a great segue into, if you are not on the class email list, please use this QR code that is up on the screen if you're here in person. You can get added, or you can Google St. Philip's Church Charleston, and if you're really brave, you can click through to Prince Caspian Class and add yourself to the email list, or if you don't want to do all that, you can just email me at St. Philip's, and we will get you hooked up. So, one of the things that we are going to do tonight is to lean into a little bit of some of the theological significance of Prince Caspian, and that relates somewhat to our verse. So let's say our verse together. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So you might notice in there, one of the great refrains of Advent is right in the middle of that passage, wake up. Wake up is all through the scriptures of Advent. It is all through the wonderful music of Advent. There's this glorious hymn that is wake, awake, for night is flying. The German of that is Wachet auf. If you love choral music, do yourself a favor and find Bach's choral prelude of Wachet auf. It is absolutely glorious. It is an Advent extravaganza. But part of what we see in this verse is this whole interplay about light and darkness. And that is another one of the themes of Advent. And this is interesting because you see this light versus darkness, this idea of waiting, this idea of waking up and being very careful how you live. And all of these are themes that show up in Narnia quite a lot. And there's probably a book out there, although I haven't found it yet. If it's not there, it should be written about how all of the Chronicles of Narnia in some ways are dealing with the same themes as Advent. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the most obvious of them, but it's there in all of the books. And I don't think that is an accident. So, a little bit about why Narnia matters so much today. I think this framing is so important for us to get into our heads. This idea of which story can we trust? And the story that is told by our culture generally says we are here by accident. We're meaningless products of a random process. We create our own identity and can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there is no point to life. And remember that, because we're going to come back to it tonight when we get to the Christmas sermon for pagans, because that is describing exactly what Lewis is talking about in the sermon as post-Christian man. Or the alternative view, we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom, and that is the witness of Scripture and of the church. But the problem is that these two stories, these two narratives, are utterly incompatible. But the Chronicles of Narnia are a wonderful way in which we can begin to try on these different realities. We can think about the characters and live into the story and see which one seems to resonate with us. And what you see, using the cultural language that we talk about now, the plausibility structures are really much better for the view that Aslan is the rightful king and Jadis is a usurper. And part of what we see here is that we have to learn to think critically, to evaluate everything, because we're swimming in a sea of falsehood. So the Narnia stories, part of what makes them of universal interest is that they are deeply grounded in the biblical story. And the four major scenes of that story, creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what we see is that all of the evil characters, both in this story and in the other Narnia Chronicles, all of them are engaged in an evil enchantment. And that evil enchantment is to encourage a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, the deep magic, that is a disciplined forgetting of all that is true, of all that is good, of all that is beautiful, and of all that gives meaning and purpose to life. So tonight, we're going to have the Advent edition of Prince Caspian. We are not going to go into the next chapter. We're saving that for the new year. But what I do want to do is lean into a little bit of some of the theological themes that Lewis is writing about in other places, but that show up in the Chronicles of Narnia. And part of the reason this is so important is that after Lewis was converted to Christianity, he became deeply convinced that out of everything in the Christian story, that the greatest miracle, the most amazing thing in the whole Christian story was the incarnation. And if you've been around Lewis class or in St. Philip's sermons around this time of year, you know that that word incarnation literally means to put on flesh, to put on meat. Carne is the same word that we get carnivore from. And this idea is that God, who created everything, descended all the way down and became a creature in his own creation. And Lewis says that if you don't understand that, you can't understand anything about Christianity in its fullest sense. And so part of what Lewis is trying to do, he was pushing back against the worldview that had started already in his time that said there's no such thing as the supernatural, that maybe you could accept Christianity as some kind of ethical system that helps you to be nicer to people, but this whole business of God becoming man, this whole business of water into wine, this whole business of raising from the dead, all of that is so much hooey, and you shouldn't pay any attention to it. But Lewis said, no, if you don't understand the deeply supernatural and miraculous part of Christianity, you miss the whole boat. And he said the incarnation is the linchpin, the fulcrum from which all of that proceeds. So one of the things he said is the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Now, we're sort of used to hearing that around the church, but if you take a step back from that, that is an incredible statement, that God became man. And then this great line from Mere Christianity, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of passages from different works of Lewis that talk about this idea, and then I'm going to comment a little bit on why they're important and how it relates to Prince Caspian. So first, from his book, Miracles. How many of you have ever read Lewis's book, Miracles? Okay. I'm not giving you homework over Christmas break, but I will just say it is a phenomenal book. It is not an easy book, but it is a phenomenal book that if you read slowly and chew on it, it will bless you. So this is an excerpt from it. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle, whether it's the burning bush or the parting of the Red Sea, every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation. There's no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. The fitness and therefore credibility of the particular miracles depends on their relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of them in isolation from it is futile. Now, he just said a lot right there. But basically what he's saying is that if you look at the miracles in Scripture, that it is like a great work of orchestral music that starts with this theme, and the theme is the incarnation. And different instruments and different ways of looking pick up that theme, and it gets louder and louder, and the theme is waiting to resolve into a major chord, and there's all this tension while it's trying to get there, and then in the incarnation, suddenly all of that tension burst forth into the beauty of this major chord. And it's not just accident like a cat walking on a piano. That's not it. That all of these miracles, all of them are strategically coordinated to lead up to the incarnation. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down. down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and prehuman phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. And what Lewis is saying here is that God empties himself, as Paul says in Philippians, empties himself more and more and more and more to the very lowest level so that he can take on the fullness of what it means to be human. And then when he reascends in the resurrection, not only does he take back and the fullness of his life in the Godhead, but he brings all of humanity up with him. So there's a lot to think about there. This will be a good email to chew on when it comes. Lewis fleshes this out some more. He says, or else one has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature, but associated with it, all nature, the new universe. As Paul says, the whole creation is groaning, longing for the day when all things will be restored. Now, as myth transcends thought, incarnation transcends myth. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. Now, remember, Lewis is using myth here in the literary sense. We tend to think myth is just another word for something that's not true. But in literature, myth is a genre of stories that are larger than real life, that are designed to communicate truth to us. So the heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be a myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination into the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. We pass from a Balder. Do you remember when we talked about Balder and Lewis being entranced by this line from the Norse poetic Edda? Balder the beautiful is dead, and how that just put this longing in his heart to know more about this story. But Balder is one of those myths, as is Osiris. Gods that die and are reborn, dying nobody knows when or where, to a historical person crucified, it is all in order under Pontius Pilate. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be a myth. That is the miracle. So this is this last paragraph from God in the Dock, which is another great book of Lewis essays. So now we're going to move into something else that Lewis wrote, which is a preface that was written in 1944. Just a little side comment. It is absolutely incredible how much Lewis wrote during World War II in the midst of everything else he had going on. And it's all so good. It just is mind-boggling. But Athanasius, who's ever heard of Athanasius before? All right, good. That's good. That's much better than I would have expected. Y'all have been paying attention. So Athanasius is one of the great saints of the church. He was famous, perhaps, because he was one of the great fighters against the Arian heresy. Arian, not like German Arians, but A-R-I-A-N, which is an idea that Jesus was not co-eternal with the Father. So Athanasius battled against that. He was brilliant, and he wrote this treatise called On the Incarnation way back in 318 AD. That is 1,707 years ago. But it was one of Lewis's very favorite works. And the reason is the whole book is on the incarnation and helping us understand that this is not just some dry theological concept that old men in dusty libraries argue about, but that it is the live and beating heart of the joy of Christianity. And one of the things that you see in the way that Lewis has created the landscape of Narnia is that the great lion, Aslan, enters in to this creation, allows himself to be put to death in that creation, and then rises again to bring justice and order and joy and beauty and purpose and all of those things. So this whole idea of incarnation is at the heart of the Narnia stories as well. And Advent, the season that the church sets aside before Christmas, is organized to prepare us for the incarnation, looking at all of the prophecies about the fact that God is one day going to enter into his creation. Promised way back in Genesis 3, the proto-evangelion, you will bruise the serpent's heel. This, all of that is an amazing sort of foretaste of what's coming. But part of what is so important in this whole idea of Advent is this longing and the prophecies. And you'll remember, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it actually even uses the word prophecy, talking about when the children are going to come, and that that is the way that you're going to know that Aslan is going to be there soon. So there's all of this connectedness. So this is a little bit from C.S. Lewis's preface to Athanasius's On the Incarnation. His epitaph is Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. We are proud that our own country, he means England here, has more than once stood against the world. Athanasius did the same. He stood for the Trinitarian doctrine, whole and undefiled, when it looked as if all the civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the religion of Arius, into one of those sensible, synthetic religions, which are so strongly recommended today, which then, as now, included among their devotees many highly cultivated clergymen. Ouch. It is his glory that he did not move with the times. Does that sound familiar with this theme of remembering? It is his glory that he did not move with the times. It is his reward that he now remains when those times, as all times do, have moved away. When I first opened his De Incarnatione, which of course Lewis read in Latin, I soon discovered by a very simple test that I was reading a masterpiece. I knew very little Christian Greek except that of the New Testament. So sad to only know New Testament Greek. And I had expected difficulties. To my astonishment, I found it almost as easy as Xenophon. Well, I'm sure we've all found Xenophon to be particularly easy Greek. I found it almost as easy as Xenophon, and only a mastermind could in the 4th century have written so deeply on such a subject with such classical simplicity. Every page I read confirmed this impression. His approach to the miracles is badly needed today, for it is the final answer to those who object to them as arbitrary and meaningless violations of the laws of nature. Now remember, one of the things that we hear over and over again in Prince Caspian from Trumpkin, who's a pretty good guy. I mean, Trumpkin's helping the children, he's doing all the right things, but he says all this stuff about Aslan is just balderdash. I mean, why would anyone believe anything like that? and that if there were such things, they're arbitrary, they're meaningless. Why would things like that have happened? Why would Aslan have come? That's just all silly. It's old wives' tales. No smart, thinking, modern person could believe such a thing. So, his approach to miracles is badly needed, for it's the final answer to those who object to them as arbitrary and meaningless violations of the laws of nature. They are here shown to be rather the retelling in capital letters of the same message which nature writes in her crabbed cursive hand, the very operations one would expect of him who was so full of life that when he wished to die, he had to borrow death from others. The whole book, indeed, is a picture of the tree of life, a sappy and golden book, full of buoyancy and confidence. We cannot, I admit, appropriate all its confidence today. We cannot point to the high virtue of Christian living and the gay, almost mocking courage of Christian martyrdom as a proof of our doctrine with quite the assurance which Athanasius takes as a matter of course. But whoever may be to blame for that, it is not Athanasius. And what he's saying is that when you read this book, especially if you get a good English translation, I'm just going to assume none of us are going to be reading in Greek. If you are, more power to you, go for it. But if you can find a good English translation, you will find that this book does not read like some theological treatise from the ancient world. As Lewis says, it is a sappy and golden book full of buoyancy and joy, and is a picture of the tree of life. So he goes on. For this purpose, then, the incorporeal, that is, the incorporeal was without body and incorruptible and immaterial word of God, entered our world. In one sense, indeed, he was not far from it before, for no part of creation had ever been without him, who, while ever abiding in union with the Father, yet fills all things that are. But now he entered the world in a new way, stooping to our level in his love and self-revealing to us. Now this is Athanasius speaking here. This is not Lewis anymore. He, that is Jesus, saw the reasonable race, the race of men that, like himself, expressed the Father's mind, wasting out of existence and death reigning over all in corruption. Does that sound familiar? Remember Prince Caspian, written about the restoration of a true religion after a corruption. Wonder where Lewis got that corruption word. Death reigning over all in corruption. He saw that corruption held us all the closer because it was the penalty for the transgression. He saw, too, how unthinkable it would be for the law to be repealed, that is, the law of God, to be repealed before it was fulfilled. He saw how unseemly it was that the very things of which he himself was the artificer should be disappearing. He saw how the surpassing wickedness of men was mounting up against them. He also saw their universal liability to death. All this he saw, and pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure that death should have the mastery rather than that his creatures should perish in the work of his Father for us men come to naught, he took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own. Nor did he will merely to become embodied or merely to appear. Had that been so, he could have revealed his divine majesty in some other and better way. No, he took our body. And not only so, but he took it directly from a spotless, stainless virgin, without the agency of a human father, a pure body untainted by intercourse with man. He, the mighty one, the artificer of all, himself prepared this body and the virgin as a temple for himself and took it for his very own, as the instrument through which he was known and in which he dwelt, thus taking a body like our own, because all our bodies were liable to the corruption of death. He surrendered his body to death instead of all and offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die, and the law of death thereby be abolished, because having fulfilled in his body that for which it was appointed, it was thereafter voided of its power for men. This he did that he might turn again to incorruption men who had turned back to corruption, and make them alive through death by the appropriation of his body and by the grace of his resurrection. Thus he would make death to disappear from them as utterly as straw from fire. Now think about that. Death to disappear from them as straw from fire. Think what happens when straw encounters fire. It just vaporizes. And that's what he's saying. Because Jesus chose to take on flesh, because he loved us so much that he couldn't bear to see God's beautiful creation turn fully to corruption and end in death and decay, he decided to limit himself to take on this body, and through doing that and dying in that body, to conquer death once and for all. The Savior is working mightily, this is still Athanasius, the Savior is working mightily among men. Every day he is invisibly persuading numbers of people all over the world, both within and beyond the Greek-speaking world, to accept his faith and be obedient to his teaching. Can anyone, in the face of this, still doubt that he has risen and lives, or rather that he is himself the life? Does a dead man prick the consciences of men, so that they throw all the traditions of their fathers to the winds and bow down before the teaching of Christ? If he's no longer active in the world, as he must needs be if he's dead, how is it that he makes the living to cease from their activities, the adulterer for his adultery, the murderer from murdering, the unjust from avarice, while the profane and godless man becomes religious? If he did not rise but is still dead, how is it that he routs and persecutes and overthrows the false gods whom unbelievers think to be alive and the evil spirits whom they worship? For where Christ is named, idolatry is destroyed and the fraud of evil spirits is exposed. Indeed, no such spirit can endure that name but takes to flight on the sound of it. This is the work of one who lives, not of one dead, and more than that, it is the work of God. Now, part of what Athanasius is saying there is that it is not just arguments and evidence that draw people to the Christian faith. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit entering into the world and entering into people's reality. And even in our corruption that we find in our culture today around the world, this is happening all over the place. Some of you have probably read some of the stories from Islamic countries about people who are having these dreams in which they encounter Jesus and then are profoundly converted to Christianity. And that is an amazing thing in a country where most of these folks live, where it is punishable by death to proclaim the Christian faith. And I was just watching a reel that a friend of mine sent me today from a church in London where there's been a revival going on, and there was a whole group of guys in their 20s who had all been doing whatever they might do, but about as far away from God as you could ever imagine. And all of them talked about sort of getting to the end of their rope and suddenly being enfolded by this presence of love and hearing Jesus speak to them. Now, that is not what a dead person does, a body that is buried with no life in it. And Athanasius is saying the same thing was going on way back in 318, that God was living and active and real. So, moving ahead, for of what use is existence to the creature if it cannot know its maker? Now, just a little shout out to Mumford and Sons here. There's a great song where it says, "You were made to meet your maker." Pretty sure they stole it from here. They steal from really good places. It was our sorry case that caused the word to come down, our transgression that called out his love for us, so that he made haste to help us and to appear among us. It was we who were the cause of his taking human form, and for our salvation, that in his great love, he was both born and manifested in a human body. How could he have called us if he had not been crucified? For it is only on the cross that a man dies with arms outstretched. Now, this is where the Book of Common Prayer steals from Athanasius, because you will know that collect where it talks about Jesus stretching out his arms on the hard wood of the cross that the whole world might come within the reach of his saving embrace. He deals with men as a good teacher with his pupils, coming down to their level and using simple means. St. Paul says as much, because in the wisdom of God, the whole world and its wisdom knew not God. God, though fit through the simplicity of the news proclaimed to save, God thought fit through the simplicity of the news proclaimed to save those who believed. Men had turned from the contemplation of God above and were looking for him in the opposite direction, down among created things and things of sense. The Savior of us all, the Word of God, in his great love, took to himself a body and moved as a man among men, meeting their senses, so to speak, halfway. So there's much to be said for reading some Athanasius as you work through the rest of Advent. And it is, as you think about the way that Lewis talks about the glory of encountering Aslan and the wonder of encountering Aslan, and the fact that Lucy, as you might remember, when she encountered him, was just overcome and ran to him and threw her arms around him and buried her face in the thick fur of his mane. And he rolls over and they romp a little bit in the grass. That beautiful, tender humility of Aslan in that scene is what Athanasius is trying to get at here about Christ coming into our world. So, moving on to the Christmas sermon for pagans. This was written in the Strand magazine, which was kind of like maybe a cross between the New Yorker and Time magazine in England during this time period. And one of the things that is interesting is that some of the Strand's work might be serializing books from Lewis and other people like that. But this Christmas sermon for pagans is right at the end of World War II. And one of the things that is interesting about it is that he is giving a recipe for how to share the gospel. One of the things about Advent is that you hear these words of the prophets talking about the fact that Christ is coming, that Christ is coming, that this light is coming into the world and it will change everything. And part of what Lewis is trying to help equip people to do is to think about how do you speak into the culture that is out there? How do you speak into a culture that has decided that it's smarter and it's moved on from all these things and that this disciplined forgetting of all that's past, that it couldn't possibly be true? So he comes up with this Christmas sermon for pagans. Now, we've talked before about how Lewis is pretty good with titles, that he uses these titles to make you think, what in the world is he going to talk about? And this is just a great example of that because it's not exactly what you might think. So I'm going to read this. It's a little bit long, but I think it is worth spending the time with. So here we go. When I was asked to write a Christmas sermon for pagans, I accepted the job lightheartedly enough. But now that I sit down to tackle it, I discover a difficulty. Are there any pagans in England for me to write to? I know that people keep on telling us that this country is relapsing into paganism, but they only mean that it is ceasing to be Christian. And is that at all the same thing? Now, let me just say, that ought to make us feel like this is relevant to us because we hear more and more from statistics and cultural commentators that this country is ceasing to be Christian, if it ever was. And Lewis is saying that relapsing into paganism and ceasing to be Christian are not at all the same thing. Let us remember what a pagan or heathen, I use the words interchangeably, really was. A heathen was a man who lived out on the heath, out in the wilds. A pagan was a man who lived in a pagus or small village. Both words, in fact, meant a rustic or yokel or redneck. They date from the time when the larger towns of the Roman Empire were already Christianized, but the old nature religion still lingered in the country. Pagans or heathens were the backward people in the remote districts who had not yet been converted, who were still pre-Christians. To say that modern people who have drifted away from Christianity are pagans is to suggest that a post-Christian man is the same as a pre-Christian man. But that is like thinking that a woman who has lost her husband is the same sort of person as an unmarried girl, or that a street where the houses have been knocked down is the same as a field where no house has yet been built. The ruined street and the unbuilt field are alike in one respect, namely that neither will keep you dry if it rains, but they are different in every other respect. Rubble, dust, broken bottles, old bedsteads, and stray cats are very different from grass, thyme, clover, buttercups, and the lark singing overhead. The real pagan differed from the post-Christian in the following ways. Firstly, he was religious. From the Christian point of view, indeed, he was too religious by half. He was full of reverence. For him, the earth was holy. The woods and waters were alive. His agriculture was a ritual as well as technique. And secondly, he believed in what we now call an objective right and wrong, just like we see in Narnia, an objective right and wrong. That is, he thought the distinction between pious and impious acts was something that existed independently of human opinions, something like the multiplication table, which man had not invented but had found to be true and which he'd better take notice of. The gods would punish him if he did not. To be sure, by Christian standards, his list of right and wrong acts was rather a muddled one. He thought, and the Christians agreed, that the gods would punish him for setting dogs on a beggar who came to his door or for striking his father. But he also thought they would punish him for turning his face to the wrong point of the compass when he began plowing. Though his code included some fantastic sins and duties, it got in most of the real ones. This leads us to the third great difference between a pagan and a post-Christian man. Believing in a real right and wrong means finding out that you are not very good. The pagan code may have been on some points a low one, but it was too high for the pagan to live up to. Hence, a pagan, though in many ways merrier than a modern, had a deep sadness. When he asked himself what was wrong with the world, he did not immediately reply, the social system, or our allies, or education. It occurred to him that he, himself, might be one of the things that was wrong with the world. He knew he had sinned. You might get into their bad books by mere accident, and once in, it was very hard to get out of them. Oh, sorry. And the terrible thing was he thought the gods made no difference between voluntary and involuntary sins. You might get into their bad books by accident, and once in it, it's very hard to get out of them. The pagan dealt with this situation in a rather silly way. His religion was a mass of ceremonies, sacrifices, purifications, etc., which were supposed to take away guilt, but they never quite succeeded. His conscience was not at ease. Now, the post-Christian view, which is gradually coming into existence, it's complete already in some people, still incomplete in others, is quite different. According to it, that is, the post-Christian view, nature is not a living thing to be reverenced. It's a kind of machine for us to exploit. There is no objective right and wrong. Each race or class can invent its own code or ideology just as it pleases. And whatever may be amiss with the world, it is certainly not we, the ordinary people. It is up to God, if after all he should happen to exist, or to government or to education, to give us what we want. They are the shop. We are the customer. And the customer is always right. Now, if the post-Christian view is the correct one, then we have indeed woken from a nightmare. The old fear, the old reverence, the old restraints. How delightful to have woken up into freedom, to be responsible to no one, to be utterly and absolutely our own masters. We have, of course, lost some fun. A universe of colorless electrons, which is presently going to run down and annihilate all organic life everywhere and forever, is perhaps a little dreary compared with the Earth Mother and the Sky Father, the wood nymphs and the water nymphs, chaste Diana riding the night sky, and homely Vesta flickering on the hearth. But one can't have everything, and there are always the flicks, the movies, and the radio. If the new view is correct, it has very solid advantages. But is it? And if so, why are things not going better? What do you make of the present threat of world famine? We know it's not entirely due to the war. From country after country comes the same story of failing harvest. Even the whales have less oil. Can it be that nature or something behind nature is not simply a machine that we can do what we like with, that she's hitting back? Waive the point, suppose she is only a machine, and we're free to master her at our pleasure. Have you not begun to see that man's conquest of nature is really man's conquest of man? That every power wrested from nature is used by some men over other men. Men are the victims, not the conquerors in this struggle. Each new victory over nature yields new means of propaganda to enslave them, new weapons to kill them, new power for the state, and new weakness for the citizen. New contraceptives to keep man from being born at all. As for ideologies, does no one see the catch? If there is no real right and wrong, nothing good or bad in itself, none of these ideologies can be better or worse than any other. For a better moral code can only mean one which comes nearer to some real or absolute code. One map of New York can be better than another, only if there is a real New York for it to be truer to. If there is no objective standard, then our choice between one ideology and another becomes a matter of arbitrary taste. Our battle for democratic ideals against Nazi ideals has been a waste of time, because the one is no better than the other, nor can there ever be any real improvement or deterioration. If there is no real goal, we can't get any nearer to it or farther from it. In fact, there's no real reason for doing anything at all. Now, what you're probably noticing here is that this is not a sermon for pagans. It is a sermon for post-Christian man. It is a sermon for Christians responding to post-Christian man. But this whole idea that Lewis is describing is exactly where our culture is right now. The idea that there is no objective right and wrong, there is no objective value, that there's no such thing as truth. You probably just saw that the Oxford word of the year for this year is rage bait. A couple of years ago, the Oxford word of the year was post-truth. The idea that we live in a post-truth culture, because now it's just your opinion against everyone else's, which is exactly what Lewis is writing about here in 1946. It looks to me, neighbors, as though we shall have to set about becoming true pagans, if only as a preliminary to becoming Christians. I don't mean we should begin leaving little bits of bread under the tree at the end of the garden as an offering to the dryad. I don't mean we should dance to Dionysus across Hampstead Heath, though perhaps a little more solemn or ecstatic gaiety and a little less commercialized amusement might make our holidays better than they are now. I don't even mean, though I do very much wish, that we should recover that sympathy with nature, that religious attitude to the family, and that appetite for beauty which the better pagans had. Perhaps what I do mean is best put like this. If the modern post-Christian view is wrong, and every day I find it harder to think it right, then there are three kinds of people in the world. One, those who are sick and don't know it, the post-Christians. Two, those who are sick and do know it, the pagans. And three, those who have found the cure. And if you start in the first class, those who are sick and don't know it, you must go through the second, those who are sick and do know it, you must go through that to reach the third. For in a sense, all that Christianity adds to paganism is the cure. It confirms the old belief that in this universe, we are up against living power, that there is a real right and we have failed to obey it, that existence is beautiful and terrifying. It adds a wonder of which paganism had not distinctly heard, that the Mighty One has come down, down to help us, to remove our guilt, to reconcile us. All over the world, even in Japan, even in Russia, men and women will meet on December the 25th to do a very old-fashioned and very pagan thing, to sing and feast because God has been born. You are uncertain whether it is more than a myth. Well, if it is only a myth, then our last hope is gone. But is the opposite explanation not worth trying? Who knows but that here and here alone lies your way back, not only to heaven, but to earth too, and to the great human family whose oldest hopes are confirmed by this story that does not die. So there's a lot to think about in there. But part of what Lewis is trying to get at is that if you are a Christian, you are in group number three. It's like, let's make a deal, door number three. You are in group number three, the one that has the cure. And the cure is not yourself, but the cure is because Jesus came down, as Lewis said, down, 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 down into a mortal body and was born into this world that he might die in this world and raise us all into eternal life through him. So that brings me back to where we started, of the Father's love begotten, Aurelius Clemens Prudentius, 398, 80 years after Athanasius. And this hymn is absolutely full of glorious incarnation theology. And so you've probably sung this hymn before, but I'm willing to bet that you've never read it out loud until tonight. So we're going to read this together out loud. And I want you to try to think about what these words mean. And it's really the embodiment of everything that we've just been talking about, that God's love is what caused Jesus to come to be born into this world. So here we go. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending he, of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. At his word, the worlds were framed. He commanded, it was done. Heaven and earth and depths of ocean, in their threefold order one. All that grows beneath the shining of the moon and burning sun, evermore and evermore. He was found in human fashion, death and sorrow here to know, that the race of Adam's children, doomed by law to endless woe, may not henceforth die and perish in the dreaded gulf below, evermore and evermore. Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race, and the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face, evermore and evermore. This is he whom seers in old time chanted of with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines, the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord evermore and evermore. O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel host, his praises sing. All dominions bow before him and exalt our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring evermore and evermore. Christ to thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost to thee, hymn and chant and high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be, honor, glory, and dominion and eternal victory evermore and evermore. Listen to it when I send it out. It's even better with the music. And I'd love for us to pray this collect for Advent as we close. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, now and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Enjoy your Advent and then Christmas, and we will see you back in class in the new year. Before you go home, please try to meet someone you've not met before. Thank you.